Lord God, it's not I, but through Christ lives in me. It's all about Christ. Christ is all in all. Christ is the beginning, the end. He's eternal. And yet, he makes us his brothers and sisters. Through God's will, we get adopted to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. As we look at this text this morning, let us just stand in awe as we see who this Christ is. Lord, we're only looking at verse 6b today, and there's another six verses after that, just proclaiming you, who you are, and what you've done. Pray that as we listen, we'll turn our hearts to your word. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We have divided Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14 into three clear sections. We've seen and we've done that. Oh, my wife's, she's such a help. Thank you. I appreciate it. And she's wearing her beautiful pink blouse today as well. Can you believe it? The three words for the kids: God the Father, God the Son, and in the Beloved. God the Father, God the Son, and the Beloved. That's our three words for today. Thank you, my wife. We've divided this section into 14 verses, into three parts. It's beautiful. The first part describes the will of the Father, what he wills in salvation. And we finished with verse 6a. We finished with that part. Then verse 6b to 12 describes the work of the Son. And we will focus on the work of Jesus Christ today and in the following weeks. And then the last section describes the witness of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is sealed in the Holy Spirit. So we finished the will of the Father 2 weeks ago. Last week we had a sermon, Brandon's first sermon on Psalm 23. Who enjoyed that? Moi, Brandon. I'm so proud of him. Did an amazing job. So we looked at the will of the Father, just a recap, and we saw that if we look at the main verbs, that we are blessed in him, verse 3, he actively bestows on us every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us. He sovereignly elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be his children. He marked out beforehand our destiny as sons and daughters. And he also adopted us as sons and daughters. He predestined us to be adopted into his family through Christ. He purposed us. Everything was purposed according to his good pleasure, his own delight, for his own delight. He willed everything. It flows from his sovereign determination. And then the last verb, therefore he is to be praised. That's the ultimate aim, to praise God the Father. He will determine something, and because of that we praise him. It's to the praise of his glory and grace. So from the beginning of creation until today, even in the small church, there have always been people whom God eternally purposed for himself. And that's what we saw 2 weeks ago. And these are those who are blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen in him, destined to become sons and daughters of God the Father, adopted into his family, and to be brought near to him according to his sovereign will and delight. We saw 2 weeks ago that God delights in his children. The Father sovereignly determined that he chose predestined, adopted people to be his, and the ultimate aim of it all would be to the praise and glory of his grace. Okay, but there is a reality. Even the elect, those predestined to be his children, were born into the same fallen humanity as everyone else. Every one of us were born into sin. After Adam, every single human being is born into sin. Romans 5:12 reads, "Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." After Adam, death spread to all, sin spread to all, condemnation rests upon us all. Paul makes this unmistakably clear in Romans 3:19 when he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God." God's law shows us that what a perfect life looks like, loving God fully and obeying him completely. But the problem is no human being had ever lived a perfect life. Everyone sinned, of course, except Christ. And because God is holy and just, every person is accountable to him for their actions. The Bible teaches that humanity is not born morally neutral. No, we are born into a fallen condition because of sin. And this means we are already, when we're born, stand under God's judgment. From the day we were born, not because we have tried our best and failed later, but because sin is part of our fallen nature from birth. So the human problem is not simply that we sin, it is that we are sinners by nature. It is inherently part of our being. That is why we cannot save ourselves by trying harder or being better. And David agrees with this when he writes in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." From conception, we are in sin. From birth, we are corrupted. From Adam, the human race is dead in their trespasses. Every human being enters this world lost. No one is righteous. No one can earn salvation. All are condemned. And this includes the chosen, us, the predestined, the adopted, the blessed. It includes us. Even though God determined it, it includes us. We are not born saved. We are born in Adam. We are destined in eternity, yes, but we are fallen in time, condemned by nature, children of wrath. The following chart, interestingly, shows the difference between the elect and the unelect when they enter this world, when they are born. The unelect, non-elect, born in Adam, inherent sin and death, Romans 5. Their spiritual state, they are dead in sin, Ephesians 2. Their nature, by nature, they are children of wrath, Ephesians 2. They condemned under the Adamic condemnation, under Adam. They morally unable to see God on their own, Romans 3. They're spiritually dead. They require redemption, regeneration, and justification. So what about the elect? Well, they're exactly the same. When we are born in Adam, in sin, spiritually dead, by nature children of wrath, under Adam, under his condemnation, unable to see God, we require redemption, regeneration, and justification. No one has any hope in themselves. No one can rescue themselves. We are all guilty before God, and the penalty for that guilt is death. Every one of us stands condemned. We are guilty people, and apart from God's intervention, we deserve to die. Sin entered the world through Adam, and with sin came death. And this death spread to every human being because every human being has sinned and is born into sin. God's holiness demands justice. Therefore, our souls are destined in our worldly condition to death. Ezekiel 18:4, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The souls who sins will die." But that leaves us still with an unanswered question. But how then do the elect attain salvation? How do we get adopted? How does it work? If we are guilty and we have to die for our own sins, how do we then attain adoption as sons and daughters? On the one hand, Scripture teaches that God has chosen and predestined the people for himself, God the Father. That's his will. We saw that in verses 3 to 6a. Yet on the other hand, every one of us born into sin, guilty before God and deserve death. How do sinners then become the adopted daughters of God? And that is what we will discuss today and in the following weeks, how we become his children. Let us pray and then we start this amazing journey looking at the work of the Son. Lord, please help us to realize we can't do anything. Yes, people can see the outflow of our salvation because of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us, but we as such can do nothing to attain salvation. The moment we can work for it, it means it's not a free gift. Let us realize our condition, because if we don't realize our condition, we won't see what an amazing work you did for us. We pray as we go through these verses that your name will be glorified and that we, as I've said, prayed before, will stand in awe of our great God. Thank you, Lord. Amen. There are literally, as we speak today, hundreds of homeless children living in the inner city of Pretoria. They wander the streets every day. You've seen them looking for food, for scraps, for anything they can find. For a moment today, let's just imagine one of these orphans. Maybe he sleeps near Burgess Park. Maybe under a staircase near Steve Biko Street. He has no home, no father, no family, no place where he belongs. His clothes are torn, his body is dirty. He doesn't even know what it feels like to be loved. People walk past him every day. Some feel sorry for him. Most just keep on walking. Others drive past. They glance at him and shake their heads in disgust. To them, he's just another street child. Invisible, unwanted, forgotten, just like all the others. Now let's imagine this boy starts walking from town east along Stanza Bopape Street. Walks east, away from inner city, through Sunnyside. He walks past the busy taxis, past the apartment buildings in Arcadia, past the union buildings. He keeps walking. Slowly, the city begins to change. The streets become a bit quieter. The houses become bigger. The gates become higher. Then he reaches the suburb of Brinterion, where some of the most protected homes in Pretoria stand. Now, Brinterion is a very secure government estate where South Africa's president and other senior officials live. The houses are large. Security personnel guard the gates. Inside those homes, children sleep in warm beds. Now, this is a place where someone like this orphan boy would never be allowed to enter. On his own, he would never be allowed inside. The gates are high. Armed guards watch every entrance. The boy then notices an enormous house and he stops and he just stands there staring. If he walked up to that gate alone, the guards would turn him away immediately. In fact, the guards are probably already watching him suspiciously. But suddenly the large gate opens and the owner's son walks outside. He sees the orphan, he walks towards him and he takes him by the hand and then he says, "Come with me." Together they walk toward the gate, hand in hand. The guards look at the boy, they see the torn clothes, his bare feet. They know this child does not belong here, but then they look at whose hand the boy is holding. The abandoned street child is holding the hand of the son. And the gate opens, The guards stand aside, and the boy walks inside the house. Not because he deserves it, not because he belongs there, but because he's with the beloved son of the house holding his hand. And that's exactly what Paul describes in Ephesians 1. We were spiritual outsiders. We had no right to enter God's house, but Christ took us by the hand, and now we are welcomed because we are in the beloved in Christ. Not because of who we are, what we have done, not because of who we are with our friends or family members, but because we hold the hand of the beloved Son of God. He redeems us. He saves us from eternal death. And that is what we will study together over the next couple of weeks. After Paul describes God's eternal decrees in verse 3 to 6a, he changes direction in the next verses and now describes the one who would come to accomplish God's will here on earth, the one who will figuratively come and take our hand and lead us to the Father. And Paul calls him the Beloved. Let's read our text for today and for the coming weeks. Ephesians 1 verse 6b to 12. Which he graciously bestowed on us, that's God's grace, he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him for an administration of the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we have first have hoped in Christ would be the to the praise of his glory. We will divide this text, the work of the Son, into the following outline. Verse 6, grace is given in the Beloved. All salvation rests on the union with Christ. Verse 7, redemption is then accomplished through his blood. Salvation required a price, and that price was the blood of Christ, which secures forgiveness of sins. Verse 8 and 9 is the mystery that's revealed in Christ Jesus, which was once hidden in previous ages, has now been revealed in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? According to God's will. Then verse 10, history is united under Christ. History is moving toward one final goal, the universal supremacy of Christ over all creation. And then in Christ we have an inheritance, verse 11, that is secured. Believers are appointed to an inheritance according to God's sovereign purpose and decree. And then, as in the previous section, the last section, verse in this section, to his glory is displayed. The final aim of salvation is to the praise of God's glory. Everything exists to magnify him. Today we will cover only verse 6b, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let us look at this verse section by section. Now, the word which here is a relative pronoun that refers back to something previously mentioned in the sentence. So the whole of verse 6, it reads, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. So grammatically, the word which expands on the word grace. So we're going to get more information now on the concept of grace. The clause tells what God did with the grace, how he graciously bestowed the grace on us. In other words, the grace, it's grace described in action. So the point of the sentence is then that God graciously bestowed his grace on us in Christ, and Christ is called the Beloved. Graciously bestowed on us is one word in the Greek. It means to grant someone favor freely. The words literally mean Yahweh graced us, or He freely favored us. It's also in the aorist active indicative form. That means that this grace bestowed on us is a completed past action performed by God. It is a simple historical fact. A complete past action performed by Him, planned and willed by God, but accomplished through the Son or the Beloved. So this means that our salvation here on earth is eternally locked in God's will even before we were born. Grace was given and it was accomplished. Nothing the elect can do can change it. Freely favored, locked into eternity. What God the Father wills, will be bestowed on us. And it will be bestowed on us in the Beloved, our text reads. The decision to bestow grace on us through the Beloved was made before time. It is fixed. It cannot change. So it was decided by God, decreed by Him eternally, that His will be done through the work of the Son here on earth. And that the Father's will of election, blessing, adoption will be accomplished graciously or granted freely and favorably to us in the Beloved, namely Jesus Christ in union with Him. God willed, but this eternal will of the Father must now be accomplished. Someone must do it. And Jesus is the doer. He does the work. He does the will of the Father. And that's His mission, His motto, His goal, and His aim here on earth. For Christ to do the will of the Father was so important that He sees it as nourishment. His aim here on earth was not to build an empire or achieve His own goals. Christ did the work of the Father, and that kept Him alive. After the disciples wanted to give Jesus food, Jesus said in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." See how important this work was for Christ. And Christ, or the Beloved, exists here on earth. He came to do exactly that which the Father has decreed. Nothing more, nothing less. That which God decreed in Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 6, that is what Christ will come and do. In John 5:30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing from myself, nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." In the same way that Christ physically created the whole universe which God planned, that's John 1, in the same way He came to do the absolute will of the grand architect, the Father, exactly how the Father planned it. He says in John 6, verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And His mission was to gather the elect under Him. That was His mission. To cleanse them, to forgive them, to make them holy and beautiful so that they can enter the glory of the Father. Like our example of the orphan, in the same way Christ came to take our hands and lead us to the Father. His role was to give access to the Father. That's why He came. He says this in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You cannot come to God through your own works or through Mormonism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, Jehovah's Witness, New Age spirituality, even the work of your ancestors. Nothing or no one can bring you to God except through Christ. He's the only one who can do the work of the Father. And no one can get to the Father unless it's through Jesus Christ, the Beloved. Jesus' role was to implement God's will, that which God eternally decreed. All who were chosen, predestined, adopted, or blessed will be saved. No one will be lost because Christ's work is enough. Jesus says in John 6:39, "And this is the will of Him who sent me," that's the Father, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And those who were given to Christ were given according to the will of the Father because of the work of Christ. John 6:40 reads, "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus says, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise them up on the last day." Everyone. Jesus Christ, our curious, come to do the will of God 100%. Nothing more, nothing less. This is the will of God that was decreed before the foundation of the earth, and the Father's will be made known and fulfilled in Christ Jesus. No one else. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit all work together in the Trinity. Christ will do that what the Father decreed, and that what Christ did, as we shall see later, will be sealed by the Holy Spirit 100%, all of it. Christ came to fulfill God's decree 100%. And that's exactly what he did. In John 17:4, Christ says, he prays and says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And it's all for you, it's all for us." Not because we deserved it, not because we sought him, not because of his great love, or our great love for him. God did not merely speak of love, he demonstrated his love. God did not only make this timeless decree, no, he implemented his decree through Jesus Christ because of his love for us. Romans 5 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's a demonstration of love while we were sinners. That means not improved, not seeking, not deserving, in tatters, not halfway there. No, while we were sinners, he came and saved. People, the cross was not accidental. It was not reactive. It was not an emotional impulse. It is the eternal will of the Father fulfilled in the obedient work of the Son. The Father willed it. The Son accomplished it. The Spirit applied it. And all is in love. That's how he demonstrated his love. That's why Christ, in verse 6 here, our next word is called the Beloved. The preposition "in" is used, which he graciously bestowed on us in the Beloved. Preposition "in." We receive grace in the Beloved, literally meaning in the one who has been loved. The phrase speaks of our union with him, in the Beloved. A living and saving union with the one whom the Father eternally loves. This is important. It's not because of his love or through his love. It's in the Beloved. The grace we receive does not originate in us. It flows to us because we are united in the Son, in the Beloved, whom the Father loves perfectly. The grammar of the word "beloved" deepens this truth even more. The tense is perfect, so it indicates a completed action with ongoing results. The Son was loved in the past and remained the loved one. The Father's love for the Son did not begin in time. It's an eternal love that continues forever, and the voice is passive, so it means Christ is the recipient of the Father's love always. There's no variations, there's no differences, it's there always. This shows an abiding relationship between the Father and the Son within the Trinity, a relationship defined by eternal love and delight. And we, the elect, are given grace freely in the Beloved, in him. Isn't that beautiful? We have union with him. It's in him, adopted and secured in him, sonship with him. In this relationship between the Father and the Son, we get sonship within that. This reality echoes throughout the words of Jesus himself. In John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." The present tense love here reflects ongoing eternal affection. The Father's love for the Son is not temporary, it's constant, it's unbroken. The giving of all things reflects covenantal authority flowing from that love. The Son rules and possesses all things because the Father delights in Him. And the Son was given all things so that He, the beloved Jesus Christ, can do the work, accomplish salvation for us, and bring us into Him. Jesus proclaims this in John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. This does not suggest the beginning of love. The cross reveals and displays an eternal love. And this love between the Father and the Son is perfected in the roles of the Trinity. John 14:31 says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. The Son's obedience reflects the functional order within the Trinity. Bound by love, people, Christ is the doer, the Father is the grand eternal architect, the Son gladly fulfills the Father's will. Love is expressed in perfect obedience without any inequality of essence between the Father and the Son. And this becomes a model of love that Christ has for us. John 15:9, Christ says, just as the Father has loved me, listen to this, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. The model of Christ's love for believers is the Father's love for Him. That's why in the Beloved is a union. He brings us into that same relationship. In the Beloved, we become part of that. The love believers receive from Christ flows from the same eternal fountain, and that's God the Father. And we should abide in it. We are in the Beloved. By God's grace, we received unmerited grace upon grace, just as the orphan was rescued by the Son in our example. In the very same way, we are rescued and transferred to God's kingdom, into the Beloved. Christ takes our hand and leads us through the gates into the eternal house of God. Colossians 1:13 explains this beautifully. He rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Again, you see there, not just the Son of His love. Salvation means being transferred into the kingdom ruled by the Son whom the Father eternally loves. That's why in Matthew 3:70, the Father can proclaim, and He does proclaim, this is my Son, no, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father publicly identifies Jesus as His unique Son. Now, this declaration confirms Christ's divine sonship in this relationship with the Father. Beloved here emphasizes the Father's eternal love for the Son. It's the same root word used in our text in Ephesians 6. The Son is the one whom the Father has always loved and always delighted in. Well pleased expresses the Father's perfect satisfaction in the Son. Perfect satisfaction. Now, interesting, this statement occurs at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Before Jesus did anything, before He even performed a miracle, before He began with His public work, the Father already affirms Him. Because the love is already settled, it's there. Christ is His beloved. And then we come into that love. And that's why Jesus can pray in John 17, you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Son has always been the beloved. The Father has always loved Him. The Father has always delighted in Him. And when we become the recipients of God's grace through the Beloved, something astonishing happens. We are brought into union with the one the Father has loved forever and ever in eternity. That is why Paul does not simply say in Christ. He says in the Beloved. Believers, because believers are in the Beloved, we are accepted in the one eternally loved. We share in His standing before the Father. Our acceptance is as secure as the Father's love for the Son. It is not a love that is earned. It's not a love that is fluctuating. It's not a love that is dependent on performance. It is love rooted in the eternal relationship in the Trinity. Forever and ever, Christian, you are loved. But why does this matter? God did not merely forgive us. He placed us in the Beloved who He eternally loves. That shows real election, predestination, acceptance, adoption in the Beloved. It means that as salvation, believers are united to the eternally loved Son and therefore share in His accepted standing before the Father. We share in that standing of the Beloved in front of the Father. We stand in front of God as His sons and daughters, forever loved, forever blessed, forever forgiven. We not just tolerated, we are welcomed. And this is what was done through the abiding love of the Father and the Son, the work of the Son. It can only be Christ, people. He came to do the work that nobody else could do. Only Christ could save, because He was the only spotless Lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 5, the Passover is described just before the Israelites were to left Egypt. It says, "Your lamb shall be a male without blemish." When God instituted over, the requirement for the sacrifice was very precise. The lamb would die in the place of the people. He had to be without any defect. It could not be sick, damaged, or flawed in any way. This sacrifice symbolizes innocence. The one dying in place of the guilty had to be spotless. This requirement was never just ceremonial in Exodus. It was theological. It pointed forward to a perfect substitute who would one day truly bear the sins of His people. 1 Peter 1:19 says, "A lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Peter makes the connection unmistakably clear. The Passover lamb was a shadow. Christ was the reality. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the day when the true lamb would come. Only a spotless lamb could bear the sins of sinners, and this was Christ. Christ was also a sinless substitute. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins will die." God's justice is uncompromising. Sin demands death. Every sinner owes the penalty for his own guilt. That means no ordinary human being could ever serve as the substitute for another. If the substitute himself were guilty, he would die for his own sins. That is the human dilemma. Every descendant of Adam stands guilty before God. But the gospel introduces the one person who breaks this pattern. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, it's one of those verses you want to shout for joy and cry same time. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin." There was one who had no sin to be sin on our behalf. Christ had no sin of His own. He never once violated the law of God because He was sinless. He did not owe death for Himself. Therefore, He alone could stand in the place of others. He also was not born into sin like Adam. His genealogical father was not Adam, but the Holy Spirit. A different line of Melchizedek. On the cross, the sinless one bore the sins of the guilty because He was also perfectly obedient. Christ was, according to Galatians 4 verse 4, born under the law. Every human being enters life under the authority of God's law. That law requires perfect obedience, but no one keeps it perfectly. From the moment we are born, we fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, or strength. And the law then reveals our guilt. But Christ, He entered the world under the same law, and He, our Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled the law completely. 1 Peter 3:18 reads, "For Christ also suffered for our sins once and for all, the righteous." He was righteous, a law keeper for the unrighteous, the law breakers. Christ is described as the righteous one. Every command of God was perfectly obeyed. Every requirement of the law was fulfilled. He lived the life that no other human being has ever lived. Because He was obedient, He was perfect. His righteousness can be credited to those who believe. His righteousness could make us righteous. Isn't that beautiful? Christ was therefore the perfect second Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Scripture teaches that all humanity stands under one of two representatives. Adam represented the human race in the fall. When he sinned, death spread to himself and to everyone who came after him. In Adam there's condemnation, but God sent another representative, and he's called the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, listen how beautiful it is, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ is called the last Adam because he succeeded where the first Adam failed. Adam brought sin and death. Christ brings righteousness and life. Where Adam's disobedience brought ruin, Christ, the last Adam's obedience, brought salvation. Therefore, Christ could be the final sacrifice. Hebrews 7:26 reads to 28, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, Christ, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself." Why? Because he had no sin. He could offer up himself. In verse 28, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which come after the law appoints a son who had been made perfect forever." Under the old covenant, priests offered sacrifices continually. Day after day, year after year, animals were offered. But those sacrifices were temporary and incomplete. The priests themselves were sinners who needed sacrifices for their own sin. But in Christ, it's different because he's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. And unlike the priests of the Old Testament, Christ did not offer another sacrifice. He offered himself. And he did it once and for all the elect. It was so important that Christ do the will of God that he died, just as the Father willed. The sacrifice of Christ is final, perfect, and sufficient for all who believe. Only Christ could do the will of his Father. Only he is the spotless lamb, the sinless substitute, the perfect obedient one, the second Adam, the final sacrifice, and the beloved. And that's why salvation is found in Christ alone. Scripture makes the principle unmistakably clear. Sin demands death. Justice requires that the penalty be paid. Either the sinner must die for his own sin, or a substitute must die in his place. And the one who is the substitute for our sins is Jesus Christ, the Beloved. He does the work. He died in your place. He makes it possible. He made it possible for sinners to be adopted into the family of God. You see, all of us, people, all of us are orphans, helpless, filthy, condemned. And as we walk through this life, we must know that we cannot help ourselves. We do not have access to God. We do not have access to be beloved. Or to the Beloved, the Son or his Father. We need help. We need help. And that help came in the form of the Son, Jesus Christ, the Beloved. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:5, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." Jesus opens the gate for us. He gives us access to the Father. He alone can intervene. He alone can give faith. He alone can rescue the guilty and give a person an ultimate purpose. Can only be Christ. And God, by his mercy, transfers us not next to the Beloved or with the Beloved. He transfers us into the Beloved. And that becomes a relationship of love granted to us by God the Father. So only one question remains. Is Christ your Beloved? Is Christ your all in all? Were you transferred into the Beloved by the will of God? You see, people, in the end, it's just Christ. You are lost, an orphan who needs to be accepted. In Colossians 3:11, Paul writes that there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free men, but Christ is all and in all. In Christ, ethnic distinctions do not define a believer. Social status does not define a believer. Religious backgrounds do not define a believer. Christ defines you. He's the center of salvation, the source of life, the identity of the believer, the ruler over his people. And the question I want to ask you today, is he your ruler? He's all there is. He's all we have. He's your only hope. Fall on your knees, realize your sin, realize that you need to die for your own sin, or you need a substitute. Then he will take your hand. If your prayer is sincere by his working in your heart, he will take your hand and he will lead you through the gate to the Father. Next week we will see how Christ paid this ransom. Through his blood, he redeems sinners and secures the forgiveness of their sins. Let's stand together.